Let's open our Bibles again now to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8. We'll read the whole chapter. Follow along as I read God's word. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground, and some to reap his harvest, and some to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Please keep your Bible open to this chapter, and you have an outline this morning, a sheet that you can use to take notes on. The title of the sermon this morning is "Israel Demands a King." And I prepared this sermon just this week on the morning of Election Day, but I didn't really wake up and say I'd like to prepare a sermon about the election in the United States. But actually, as I was going through my normal devotions, I came to this passage, and that was the passage that I read for Samuel chapter 8. The book of Samuel, it's good for us to just understand where it fits in the context of Scripture. and in a book by Ed Strauss called Know Your Bible, which is just a real short, rather simple summary of the Bible chapter, or the Bible books, that is really a good book that you could give to someone who's not familiar with the Bible. Ed Strauss gives this short summary of the book of 1 Samuel. Listen to this. The prophet Samuel is the last of Israel's judges. Then the people demand a king to rule over them like the other nations. So God tells Samuel to anoint Saul as Israel's first king. Saul starts his reign well, but then makes a series of colossally bad choices. So Samuel tells Saul that he will be replaced. Saul's successor will be a shepherd named David. The jealous king seeks to kill David, who runs for his life. David rejects opportunities to kill Saul himself, however, saying, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed." Chapter 26, verse 11. At the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies battling the Philistines and making way for David to become king. So that's a nice, neat summary of the book of 1 Samuel, and you can see where we are in that section. And it's always good to get the context of a passage or a book of Scripture, as I think you know. And often that opens up the meaning of the passage in an even greater way. In demanding a king here in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, the Israelites showed some of the same foolish thinking that often pervades our minds today. Yet even as God's people made an unwise choice, God's providence turned it into a good thing. This sermon is about human sinfulness and about God's sovereignty, and it should lead us to return to Christ, to serve Christ, and to trust Christ. The people made a bad choice, but God's providence overruled to bring about good. And so I have basically just 2 points here this morning. The first point is a foolish choice, and let's begin to think about that as we look at this passage. Sadly, Samuel, who you know was a godly man, a great leader in Israel, one who God called to himself at the beginning of this book in a remarkable way, was a prophet, also a priest, and also a judge. Samuel's sons, sadly, did not follow in the ways of their father. Now, this may have been due to failure in fatherhood, as was definitely the case with Samuel's successor, Eli, as we're told in chapter 3, verse 13, although that isn't said about Samuel here. So we don't really know what led to these men becoming men who took bribes and were unjust and so forth. But even though they did have that example and teaching of their father, salvation depends not on our parents and not even on our own good works, but ultimately on God's grace. And each person will have to answer for himself about the choices each one of us have made in life. Not long ago, some good friends of ours who are about the age of Cheryl and me and have children who are grown were excited to see one of their grown children who has turned away from the Lord and who's made some pretty bad choices in her life say to them, "You know, I'm such and such an age now, and it's really time that I stopped blaming everybody else for my struggles in life and took responsibility for my own choices." And our friend saw that as a great step in this young woman's maturity. Even though the character of Samuel's sons gave some justification for the people to come and say, "We don't want them to rule over us," still Samuel was offended. And in verse 6, he goes to the Lord and he prays to God. And we don't know what he said in his prayer, but we know that he felt rejected. And perhaps he complained and said, "After all I've done for these people, here they are saying, 'We don't want your family involved anymore. We don't want your sons to rule over us.' That's how I get treated after all that I've done." And if you read the previous chapters, you see what a great leader Samuel had been. You know, it's easy to become bitter in old age, and I would encourage you to watch out for that, just as I tell myself that. A friend once reminded me that leaders, when they retire, are like a finger that you pull out of a bucket of water, and you don't see any remainder of what was there. The water just flows right together. And so it is with leaders. There's no mark left. Now, certainly there is a mark, and there are great things that leaders do. But the water quickly fills in the spaces, doesn't it? There may be, and hopefully there was, some serious and appreciative recognition of service rendered by Samuel. And hopefully that happens whenever someone has worked long in the kingdom of God. However, life moves on, and we need to remember that. And he or she is a wise person who sees all his service, or all her service, as primarily directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord and not for men. A person is a wise person whose first desire in life is not to build his own kingdom or her own kingdom, but to seek first God's kingdom. To say, as John the Baptist said in John 3:30, he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. Samuel felt rejected. But in asking for a king, the people were really, really rejecting God. In verse 8, the Lord indicates that this request is in keeping with the way the people had always behaved. Notice verse 8. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing so to you at this time. This was the pattern of the people. It was just another expression of their being drawn away from the living and true God to idols. And verses 19 and 20, if you look at those, give us a good idea of the real motives of the Israelites for asking for a king. Look at verses 19 and 20. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations around us, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. It seems they had two main motives here. The first was that they wanted to be like the pagan people around them. And isn't that often what gets us into trouble as Christians? How easily, how subtly, how perversely that happens to us as well. We look at what's going on around us and we say, why don't we do this or why don't we do that? Isn't that a better way than God's way? They wanted to be like the people around them. That's still a temptation for Christians today. The second motive was that they wanted an easier life. Let someone else do the hard work of ruling and judging, and making decisions. Give us a hero to fight our battles for us. In the same way, in both state and church, a part of our sinfulness as human beings is to shirk responsibility and to pass it off to the professionals, the minister, or the governor, or the president. He's paid to lead, we say. So Samuel was disappointed, but the people were really rejecting the Lord, and their request, we see, was one that would bring natural consequences of judgment upon them. Their request would bring natural consequences of judgment upon them. As Jesus once said to two of his disciples, James and John and their mother, you don't know what you're asking for. So there were going to be consequences. And in verses 10 through 18, through the mouth of Samuel, the Lord tells the Israelites what will be the results of their request for a king. And it's very interesting as you look through those verses 10 through 18, isn't it? He said, this will be the way of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons, put them in his army, be the chariot riders and the horsemen, the ones who run before the chariots. He'll appoint them as soldiers and commanders of his army. They'll be workers on his farmland. Your daughters will be perfumers and cooks and bakers in his kitchens. And he'll take a tenth of your produce, and later on he'll take a tenth of your animals and things. So there's taxes are mentioned here. And he will use your servants to do his work. And in that day you will cry out because of the king that you asked for. As someone has stated, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And yet this is only partly true. Human depravity is the real culprit when it comes to government and leadership. And regeneration of a person's heart can go a long way in making a ruler good. And yet this maxim about power is one that has proved true throughout the history of the world. And even in our democracy today, those in power can easily begin to take advantage of their position of privilege. During the subsequent history of both Israel and Judah, these predictions of corruption, of cruelty, of conniving came to pass. And for the most part, the kings that Israel and Judah had were not good rulers. They were not just. They were not faithful. They were not merciful leaders. Even the very first king, Saul, although he began his reign with a humble and good start, his path quickly degenerated into disobedience, pride, jealousy, vindictiveness, fear, and superstition. We see all these things in the first king that Israel had. And so we see how the Israelites asked for a king and how it was a foolish choice and how Samuel was felt rejected because of that, how really they were rejecting God, how the consequences of this choice were going to stay with them for years. But all that leads us to our second and really our more encouraging point this morning, that God brought good out of evil. God brought good out of evil. We can't always understand the ways of God. The Bible tells us that we won't understand everything that God does. And as we look at Scripture, there are questions that come up. In a Bible study we were having with the men recently up in Laramie, we were studying Genesis, and we were reading about the birth of Ishmael to Hagar, and somebody asked the question, why in God's providence did this even happen? You know, why was there this man Ishmael born, and then this great nation of the Ishmaelites coming? And none of us really had a very good answer for that. We don't know. There are lots of things in the Scriptures even that we look at, and we even with the hindsight and the revelation of the rest of the Bible, we can still ask those questions. Why did God allow this to happen? Or why did this take place? And we can see that also throughout history since Bible history. And so often Joseph's words in Genesis 50:20, though, ring true. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. Certainly this is a case of that that we look at here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Have you sometimes asked of God and even received things that were not in your best interests or honoring to Him? Have you even sometimes, when you ask for good things, had motives that were mixed motives, that were not really seeking them for the right reason? I'm sure all of us could say that's true for us. Thankfully, God does not treat us as we deserve. He does not hold our sins against us or gleefully say, "I told you so," as we often say to one another. Even after a wrong choice is made, an errant path is taken, or a great evil is perpetrated, the Lord is gracious. He forgives, and He restores the years the locust has consumed. Joel chapter 2, verse 25. Joel 2:25. He restores the years the locust has consumed. And so it was in this case. This turn of events was from the Lord. It was according to His plan. It served His purposes. Here we come back to the context again. The period of the judges, of which Samuel was the last judge, even though his story appears in a different book than the book of Judges, the period of the judges in redemptive history, the period of the judges where an individual redeemer would be raised up by God in a time of crisis, a time of repentance, a time of revival. We just read there in that chapter of Judges, of three judges, didn't we, in that one chapter. God would raise them up one after another. This period was coming to a close, this period of the judges. And we may not see that as clearly because, as I say, Samuel's in a different book. But it says in Samuel that Samuel was the last of the judges. And this period of the judges did have its good aspects. There was freedom. There was independence. The tribes were more self-governing. And there was initiative taken as God poured His Spirit out on different leaders. And one leader would come from this tribe, and another leader would come from that tribe. And these judges, as Craig mentioned, served as a shadow, a foreshadow, and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be a perfect judge, even though the judges had many faults. So the period of the judges was coming to a close, and that period did have its good aspects, but it also had its problems, as does every system that's administered by sinful human beings. In fact, as well as having some good aspects, the period of the judges is actually characterized in Scripture as a time of horrendous evil, when it says every person did what was right in their own eyes. Judges 17:6 says that. Judges 21:25 says that. That's the character of that period of time. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In the book of Proverbs, you may not have connected that phrase, what's right in your own eyes, but there's verses in Proverbs where mentioned that a man does what he thinks is right, but God judges the heart. And we can convince ourselves that all kinds of things are right that are really not right. In Proverbs, it also says, this is Proverbs 12:15 and Proverbs 21:2. Proverbs 12:15 and Proverbs 21:2. It also says that the one who does what's right in his own eyes is a fool, but the one who listens to the counsel of other people is wise. This period of the judges, it says, was a period when people did whatever was right in their own eyes. And we have examples in the Bible of some of the worst evils that we find in the book of Judges, some of the worst evils that we find throughout Scripture. And right along with saying in those verses I mentioned, Judges 17 and 6 and Genesis 21:25, right along with saying everybody did what was right in their own eyes, it gives the reason. It says, because there was no king in Israel. So here we have a point in 1 Samuel 8 where we're seeing the people going against God's will, but we've already got a hint back in Judges that it is God's will for a king to come and to rule over Israel. God was showing His people and showing us in the days of the judges that their evil hearts needed to be subdued, just as ours need to be. And that just doing what they pleased, or just doing what we please, living for ourselves, disobedient to God's holy laws, is a path that leads to destruction and horrendous evil. God then took the request that these people meant for evil to lead to good with the coming of Israel's second king, King David. Inserted between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel, there's another book of the Bible. What is it? Between Judges and 1 Samuel. It's the book of Ruth, isn't it? The book of Ruth is a short book of four chapters that tells the story of Ruth, the Moabitess, who casts her lot with the people of God, and whom God raises up and gives a child to, who eventually becomes the heir, or the one who leads to David, the future king, who would be the man after God's own heart. We have Judges, we have Ruth that takes place in the period of the Judges that tells us about the ancestry of David. And you know, in a certain sense, Saul's reign, although it is a long one, and covers most of the rest of the book of 1 Samuel after chapter 8, the life of Saul, the reign of Saul, is really an interlude in redemptive history. The real longing of the people's heart, as much as it was a legitimate longing for a king, was for a king who would lead them and love them and shepherd them. And that came to at least partial fulfillment in the reign of Israel's second king, King David, and to some extent in the reign of his sons. For the kings in Judah were, on the whole, better leaders, more faithful to God than those in Israel. God providentially directed the nation and led forward his plan of redemption in a grand step in its progress and its fulfillment by saying yes to the request of the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 8. As we know, from David's royal line then came the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God-man who would shepherd his people, leading them to green pastures and still waters, a king of righteousness, a prince of peace, whose reign would neither be temporary nor fruitless, but a reign that would bring many sons to glory, a reign that would extend from sea to sea, encompass Jew and Gentile alike, bring all other kingdoms into submission to that kingdom, and last for all eternity. There is a king in Israel, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's conclude this morning with just three main points of application. And these are things we've already touched on, but I'd like to bring them to your attention as things to take away from the message today. Number one, our goal in service must be to please the Lord. Who are you serving day by day? Why do you work in the church? How do you work at your job? How do you serve your family? Why do you do what you do? Your goal in service must be to please the Lord. Psalm 123, 1. Just want to read a portion of that psalm as we think about this point of application. Just reading it from the metrical version. I lift my eyes to you, enthroned above the skies. As slaves look to their master's hand, to you I lift my eyes. Speaking of the way a slave looks to see what the master wants him to do. It goes on, as to her lady's hand, a slave girl turns her face. So we look to the Lord our God, that he might show us grace. And people have often spoken of how in a banquet perhaps, and there's the lady who's overseeing the banquet, and the servant girls are working and meeting the needs of the guests, that they always keep their eye on the lady who's in charge. And if she motions this way or motions that way, they're attentive to her every motion. So this is a picture here in Psalm 123 of how we should serve the Lord, how we look to him for grace and how we look to him to serve him. It is the Lord Christ you serve, Colossians 3:24. Our goal in service must be to please the Lord. It's easy to become discouraged if you begin to focus on yourself. It's easy to become bitter if you think of your service only in terms of gaining you honor and respect. Your service should be to please the Lord, whether you're young or whether you're old. Who are you serving? Second point of application, foolish choices and sinful actions do not doom us to destruction. Thank God for that. Foolish choices and sinful actions do not doom us to destruction. I'm sure that any one of us who's of any age at all can look back, and if we're honest, realize we made some very bad choices along the way. We willfully went against God's program for our lives at certain points. And yet, if you're a Christian, you know God's forgiveness, and you know God's mercy, And you know you don't have to hang on to those things. And you know that God often has brought great blessing out of some of your bad choices. Again, a psalm, Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4. Lord, who could stand if you, O Lord, marked each infraction of your law? But pardon can be found with you, so that you're feared with reverent awe. Foolish choices and sinful actions do not doom us to destruction. And then finally, and thirdly, we should not put our trust in a king or a president, but only in our God. We should not put our trust in a king or a president, but only in our God. Somebody sent me a link to something somebody had written, and it was titled, "Don't Give Trump So Much Credit, America." And the gist of the article, "Don't Give Trump So Much Credit, America," was that the writer was saying to those who so enthusiastically put all their efforts into seeing Donald Trump elected, but also those who now, on the other side, are crying out with anguish about how terrible it's going to be. Both sides are giving too much credit to the human president that we've elected. It's God who is in control. It's God who overrules in these things as well. Psalm 146, again, one more psalm that I imagine you're familiar with, Psalm 146, 3 through 5. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die, to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy is the one who chooses Jacob's God to be his aid. He is blessed, whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Our goal of service should be to please the Lord. Foolish choices don't condemn us to a place of destruction. The Lord is forgiving. We should not put our trust, but we should pray for those in leadership in our nation. And so all of us should look to the Lord Jesus Christ, both to rule the nations and personally, we should fix our eyes on Him to give us direction and purpose in life. There is a king in Israel. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you do rule the nations. Lord, we know that even as back then you brought good out of evil, you overruled both in the time of the judges and in the time of the kings. We know that you have been overruling in the events of our own nation and the events of the world throughout history. And we know that you will continue to do that. And we do pray for your blessing upon our president, upon the leaders that come along with him, the leaders that he chooses and the decisions that will be made in the next 4 years. They certainly are important and they certainly do have an impact. And yet we know that you turn the heart of a king, just as you turn the waters in a canal system, as people turn the waters in a canal system, that you have control of these things. And so our trust and our confidence is in you. We pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that your kingdom will come. And so, Father, we pray that in our own personal lives we may serve you willingly. We pray that we might have an eye on our master, on our mistress, that we might look towards you. We pray that our goal might be to seek first the kingdom of heaven and your righteousness and not our own kingdom or our own righteousness, Lord. We pray that in our families you will help us to be faithful in our leadership and our love of our children, Lord. We pray that you will bless us in our work. And we pray for this congregation of your people. We thank you for them, Lord. We thank you that you have raised them up. We thank you that they hold steadfast to the word of God. We thank you for their ministry to others, and we pray that you would continue to bless them as a congregation. We pray particularly that you would guide them in their choice of a pastor in the days ahead. We pray that they might choose wisely and not for wrong reasons, and we pray that the man of your choosing might be found and that he too might respond to this call, not out of any sense of selfishness, but out of a true confidence that you're calling him here. Lord, we pray that in the meantime, that they may continue to do the work of ministry that they're called to. We pray that they might love and encourage one another. We pray that they might stand firm in unity. And even if there are different disagreements, Lord, about who should be called or who is the best person for this place, we pray that they, members of the congregation, will listen carefully to the thoughts of others and that they will be drawn together in this decision. We pray, oh God, that your work through this branch of your church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, in this area of Colorado might continue to flourish and grow for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.